Now can we turn, please, this afternoon to the second book of Kings. The second book of Kings, please. And we'll read in chapter 5 of that book, the second book of Kings, and reading, please, in chapter number 5. A well-known story. We'll commence at verse number 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honourable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valour, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies, and had brought many, and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, and 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And it was so, when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike the hand over his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him, and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he said to thee, Wash and be clean? Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. And he said, As the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burdens of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant. And when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And he said unto him, Go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha the man of God, said, Behold, my master hath spared Naaman the Syrian, in not receiving at his hand that which he brought, but as the Lord liveth, I will run after him, and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from his chariot to meet him, and said, Is all well? And he said, All is well. My master hath sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and 2 changes of raiment. And Naaman said, Be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bowed 2 talents of silver in 2 bags and 2 changes of garments, and laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said unto him, Whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, Thy servant went no whither. He said unto him, Went not thine heart with thee? When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee, is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The servant therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper, white as snow. Now, just a verse or two in chapter 8. Verse number 4, And the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, Tell me, I pray thee, all the great things that Elisha hath done. Now the Lord will bless the public reading of the word of God to us this afternoon. I suppose most of us will be aware of the fact that the character of the ministry of Elisha is in a very marked way different from that of Elijah. And common it is to see, and common it is to believe, that in the pictures that we see in Elijah, there is the picture of the law and the day of the law. When we address our attention to the prophet Elisha, there is running through the life of that man adequate testimony to the fact that what we have there is not now a picture of the day of the law, but a picture of the day of grace. And I want just for a moment, before we turn our mind to the remarkable story of Naaman the Syrian, just to consider for a little how the picture that we see in the life of Elisha is indeed of the day of grace. My brethren and sisters will be aware of the fact that at the beginning of 2 Kings, the ministry of Elisha starts with a man going to heaven. And that, of course, marks the day of grace. There was a man went to heaven, Elijah the prophet, and we know the great cry that went out, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And up went Elijah to heaven, and so immediately we are in a picture of the day of grace. Now, I don't have the time to go into all this detail, but sufficient to say that very quickly after that, in chapter number 4, and I'm only given the skeleton, there is a picture there of the day of Pentecost. Because in chapter number 4, we have the poor widow whose husband had been one of the sons of the prophets, and he had died. And she is poverty stricken. And the prophet tells her, what does she have in her house? And what she has in her house, she says, nothing save a pot of oil. And he tells her, go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbours, even empty vessels. And there is then a pouring out of the oil that is a picture of the day of Pentecost. My brethren and sisters, the day of Pentecost is truly the birthday of the church. Now I know that every year you celebrate your birthday. And every year, the older you get, the less inclined you are to celebrate it. Nevertheless, when you're younger, you celebrate your birthday. But actually, it's not your birthday at all. You actually only have one birthday, and that was the day that you were born. It's only a commemoration of your birthday. And so, when I say that Pentecost was the birthday of the church, I mean quite simply, it was unique, and the Spirit of God was given there and then. And of course, the apostles there and those in that upper room were baptized in the Spirit. I simply pause to say that that was a once and for all event that took place in Acts chapter 2. I remember many years ago a lady in Glasgow asking me if I was baptized in the Spirit. I said, yes. She said, when? I said, 2,000 years ago. She said, you've worn very well. But nevertheless, you get the meaning, one baptism of the Spirit. Now what happens after that? What happens after that is that the gospel goes out to the Jew. In chapter number 4, it fell in a way that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. So you're building the picture. There's a man going to heaven. There is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter number 4, the gospel goes to the Jew. Now you know therefore that when I come to chapter number 5, the gospel goes to the Gentile. Because it's now Naaman who is brought in. So you're building a picture, and I don't have time, I will never get to Naaman. Simply to say that right at the end, and you can fill the rest of it in, it all fits into the day of grace, right at the very end, when there is a man cast into the tomb of Elisha, what happens? He comes out again alive. At the end of the ministry of Elisha, there is the day of resurrection. Looking forward to that end when there will be the day of resurrection. So, without giving you all the detail, this man, Elisha, is in his ministry a glorious picture of the day of grace. My brethren and sisters, one of the fundamental things in Scripture that convince me and convince others that the day of grace as we know it today, and the rapture of the church as we know it today, and all that kind of thing is right, is the accuracy of Old Testament pictures of these very things. Now just keep that in mind. Here you have the day of grace. But now I'm going to draw my attention to this remarkable man, Naaman. And you might say to me, why are you dealing with Naaman? Yesterday you dealt with the 2.5 tribes. What connection is that with Naaman? Well, there's a very strong connection. Did you notice it? Of course you did, because you're observant readers. In the 2.5 tribes, we saw people who despised the land. They turned their back and they refused to go into the land. And these people stayed on the other side of the Jordan. Here is a man, Naaman the Syrian. Here is the captain of the host of the king of Syria, touched by the healing power of God. And what does he do? He values the land. Here is a Gentile who had an appreciation of the land that the 2.5 tribes never had. And if you say, how do you arrive at that? You will observe, and I will keep it just at the moment, to the fact that this man, after the grace of God in cleansing power had touched him, had an appreciation of the land. And the land, as we speak of it, is but a picture of the great blessings that we enjoy today. Every single blessing in the heavenlies is ours, the Ephesian epistle tells me. Have you ever thought of that? The store of blessings in heaven have been emptied into the lives of believers. There is not a heavenly blessing that we don't have, says Ephesians. And so here we have it. Now what I want to do today, and it's always good to tell you where we're going, tell you when we're getting there, and tell you when we arrive. What we're going to do today, firstly, is speak about the characters in the story. And we will observe. This beautiful picture is often told to children in the Sunday school, but you know there's tremendous truth for believers. Here we have the characters in the story. Then I want to address my attention to the cure that was enjoyed by Naaman. And then I want to address your minds, finally, to the consequences in the life of Naaman and in the life of his servant Gehazi. Now let us turn our attention to the characters in the story. Did you observe that the story of Naaman starts and ends with the same circumstances? What do I mean? At the beginning of the story, there is a leper in the palace. Did you observe that? In the palace of the king of Syria, there is a leprous man. Now, the last indication, the last mention of the characters in this story, in the second book of Kings, is what? A leper in the palace. This time it's Gehazi in the palace of the king of Israel. The whole account starts with a leper in the palace and ends with a leper in the palace. My brethren and sisters, you know what Scripture teaches about lepers. He shall dwell alone. Outside the camp shall his habitation be. You're aware of that. You're aware that that good king who made a dreadful mistake that morning, that he strode into the temple with a censer in his hand, good King Uzziah, you know that when leprosy struck him, he spent the rest of his days in a separate house, a several house. You see, lepers had to be separated out. Leprosy is a scriptural picture of sin. So what do you have? You start the story with sin in the palace. You end the story with sin in the palace. I tell you, it is a sad situation when amongst the governments of men, there is no sense of the fact that sin is sin. can only stop and say today that we see that in our land, you can judge for your land, but we see in our land that there is no sense of holiness of God nor of sin. There is sin in government, and that's what you have here. That's the background, sin in the palace. But I want you to notice, please, that if that is what I see about Naaman, I want you to think of this little maid. It's beautiful to look. I think it was here, was it? Well, I was here, we were talking about the handmaid of Jehovah. Here you have a little maid. Now, what's remarkable about this little maid? She's nameless. We don't know who she was. I want to tell you, she was one of the godly maids of Scripture. Now, what did she say to her mistress? She said a remarkable thing. A very remarkable thing. Would God my Lord were with a prophet that's in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. My brethren and sisters, that was remarkable. Did she just blurt it out? Was it a pious hope? Did she just, when it came to her mind, to ease the turmoil in the heart of her mistress, did she just make a promise that really she wasn't thinking too much about? Not at all. Not at all. I want you to notice, she said that God would do something he had never done before. God had never done this before. Ah, you're saying, you've come all the way from Scotland and you've never heard of Miriam. Oh, I've heard of Miriam. And I know that in the book of Numbers, Miriam became leprous. But the cure that came to Miriam was the direct intervention of God, without any intermediary. This is the first time in Scripture that a prophet or anyone was able to cure one of his leprosy. So she was a woman of faith. I pause and I just say this about this circumstance. Not in our lives, in our little days, as you're seeking to get to know your God, don't be afraid to ask God to do what he's never done before. You may say, I'm looking for this and the progress that I'm making in the things of God. I'm longing for it, but it's such a spiritual leap that I'm after. God has never done it before. Surely he cannot do it now. I tell you, this maid is saying that the God of Israel will do something of which there is no record that he had done it before. Keep that in mind. As a matter of fact, can I tell you this? Getting to know God is oftentimes seeing him work in your life in a way that he has never worked before. Now I wonder, because we're going to be speaking about this afternoon, I wonder how many of us really can look back to the milestones of the hand of God in our life. If I'm speaking to you this afternoon and the last milestone was at Conversions Day, it's about time you had some others. If the last milestone was years ago, it's about time that they were nearer the present and even now. This little maid had faith to say that Elisha would recover him of his leprosy. Why did she know that? I'm convinced that she knew that because she had been before God. Now you're saying to me tonight, this afternoon, isn't it? It isn't actually, it's actually 7:45, but nevertheless, incorrect time, but nevertheless. In American time, you know, you kind of lag a wee bit behind us. It's about the only thing you lag behind us in, but nevertheless, you do. I want you to see, please, you see, it was great that the woman had that, the little maid had that in mind. Stop there. Now stop there. Do you think that's all she had in mind? Do you think that all that little maid had in mind was that Naaman by... I want to tell you, this is one of the great gospel chapters. You say, yes, it's a great chapter because Naaman was cured, but a picture of salvation. Oh, it didn't stop there. The woman had far more in mind than that this man might be cured of his leprosy. That was just to be the beginning of something that was the deepest longing of our spiritual soul. And we'll see this afternoon exactly what she had in mind. And so there's the maid. Now, the third character in the story, we go from Naaman, we go to the maid, and then we go to Gehazi. Ah, Gehazi. When we turn our attention to 2 Kings chapter number 5, Gehazi's great days are over. It was Gehazi that was responsible, partly responsible, for the work with the Shunammite. But even then, we saw that cracks were beginning to appear in the character of this man. 2 Kings 5 is the story of a sinner saved and a servant lost. Now keep that in mind. It's the story of a sinner saved and a servant lost. And I tell you today, good it is to make sure that you will not follow the footsteps of Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. His great days were over. I hope I'm not speaking to somebody today, and your great days and the things of God are over. But nevertheless, a sinner saved and a servant lost. Now, these are the three characters, the three main characters in the story. Now let's address our attention to the cure. The cure. Now, this is quite remarkable. Here we have this little maid. I suppose, by the way, before I show the little maid, you know, the dispensational thing comes out in this as well, I suppose, you know. You can look, for instance, at the Shunammite as Israel as God sees her, a great woman. You can see the maid as Israel as it is today, captive of the Gentiles. Now, you might be able to follow that through. But nevertheless, she's done her work. And she really was a veritable Paul. You say, a Paul? What did Paul? You're not suggesting she'd have gone out about preaching. No, I mean this. That she sought fruit for God in the place of her captivity. And that's what the apostle did in Rome. And she did the same here. Now, let's turn to the cure. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, Naaman's perception of the cure. And then I want you to notice God's perception of the cure. Now, this was a remarkable cure. This was most remarkable. I want you to notice, please, Naaman had three things in his mind about the cure. Firstly, it had to be pleasant. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, greater than these? He was right, they were greater than these. Jordan was a muddy river. Complain to the clear, crystal water of Abana and Pharpar. Why, says this man Naaman, my cure of my leprosy must surely be pleasant. We suffer in the United Kingdom from a dreadful disease at the moment. It's called fun. Everything's to be fun. Learning has to be fun. Assembly life has to be fun. I hope you get the word F-U-N. You'll know what it means. If there's two or three things I dislike intensely, it's people who say it's got to be fun. And the other thing I dislike is people talking about quality time. Somebody said to me recently, they couldn't be at the prayer meeting because they needed to have some quality time with their family. I tell you, the best quality time is the time spent with saints in prayer, surely. You know, all this nonsense, and that you've got to have a life balance style, and all this kind of utter rubbish that simply is meat and drink for consultants, you know. And the only thing that's true about them is the first three letters of the name tells you what they are. But nevertheless, let's look on. Here we have it. Everything's to be fun. And the preaching of the gospel's got to be fun. And it's to be a jolly thing. And none of this old Bible thumping and speaking about, you know, you have to attract people and make it attractive, and it's to be fun. I want to tell you, you never get souls saved without impressing on them the darkness of their dire condition and their need of repentance. There's not much fun about that. The Bible never said it would be. That is a very sobering thing. But this man wanted it to be pleasant and fun. Now, what do you notice the second thing he wanted? The Word of God says he wanted it, in a sense, to be self-exalting. If you look, then, oh, may not I wash in them and be clean, you know. In other words, he wanted, do you notice, may I not wash in them? He wanted, I want to do it myself. I want to wash in them myself. It's got to be pleasant, and it's got to be me that does it. But there's a third thing, Martin. Do you see that? The third thing that Mark done was not just that it was pleasant and he had to do it, but do you notice what he says? He wanted the prophet to come out, and he wanted just to cure the very place. Do you notice that? He wanted to strike his hand over the place. What did he want? He wanted to get rid just of the symptoms of it. Just to get rid of the outward evidence of it. The cure of Naaman demanded something far deeper than that. He wanted a superficial cure. And in the gospel today, it's possible for folks just to want a superficial cure. Folks might want to be saved because they want rid of drug addiction, or they want rid of alcoholism. And these are certainly laudable aims. But the gospel goes far deeper than that. It is not a message of a change of lifestyle. It is a message of being a new creation in Christ Jesus. So the man just wanted it to be over the place. Now, what was the divine idea of this cure? The divine idea was also threefold. First of all, it required obedience. Secondly, it demanded humility. And thirdly, it was perfect. You notice when he came up out of the water, you know, I've often wondered, when he came up out of the water, he was the youngest looking man in the company. He was the youngest. It wasn't just, you know, I don't know what age he would be, 50, 60, I don't know. He wouldn't be an over young man, but not an over old man. And you might think, well, he would come up looking like he was before. No, he didn't come up looking like he was before. He came up looking as he had never looked before as a man. The Word of God is quite clear about that. His flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, except ye become as little children. And so he came up looking as in his adult life he had never looked before. It was a complete change in the man. Praise God for such a gospel that doesn't just cover the spot, but changes the whole person. Naaman, from his toes to the top of his foot, was changed completely by the cleansing that was his because of his obedience to the Word of God. And down he went into that river. In front of everybody, the public cleansing that came to this man. I tell you, that was a most remarkable fact. And so that was the cure. But what about the consequences? What about the consequences? I'm going to speak now about the consequences of salvation. I want you to observe, first of all, what does he do? He says, and Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given unto thy servant? What's this? What's this? Two mules burdens of earth. If you saw Naaman and his caravan, I don't mean the kind you tow behind a car, but the caravan of animals going back up to Damascus, you would see them laden with their treasures. And you would say, well, what's the man doing? What's the man doing? He's got two mules and they're carrying earth. What possible value can there be in earth? What did I say at the beginning? What the 2.5 tribes did not appreciate, he appreciated. What is he taking? He's taking some of the land back up to Damascus. He's taking some of the land back up to Damascus. This land is now precious to Naaman the Syrian. and he's taking it up. I tell you, here is a Gentile who understands now the value of the land. Now let me say this. Sometimes people say to me, you know, so-and-so, not doing very well in the things of God, but you know, they haven't been very long saved. They've only been saved 8 years or 7 years or 11 years. I want to tell you, and you already know it, there are some things that we grow into, many things that we grow into, but there are certain things that we know intuitively from Salvation's Day. I think it was possibly at Barrington last year, or somewhere around anyway, that I said, for instance, in Exodus 15, the children of Israel knew how to sing and nobody taught them. When you get saved, you should be happy and joyful, and nobody should teach you. And there are things we know intuitively. This man knew intuitively that there was value in that land. And he takes two mules. You might look at them in any way, the Jew and the Gentile. That doesn't matter. That's not my subject today. He takes the two mules up. Now, what is he going to do with this earth? Is he just going to sprinkle it about? Oh, no, he's got something in mind. As a matter of fact, he tells us quite clearly, for thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. Now, do you notice that that is linked with the earth of chapter number 5, verse 17? So what's he going to do with the earth? He's going to make an altar. In obedience to Exodus 20, he is going to make an altar of earth. Why is he going to make an altar of earth? He's going to make an altar of earth because from that moment on he's going to worship the God of Israel. That is quite clear. He said, thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. There is the negative side, I won't do it to other gods. There's the positive side, I will do it unto the Lord. So there's a maiden. She's been taken captive. What did she want? She sees her great desire fulfilled. She sees Naaman come back, and he's got two mules of earth, and her heart would leap. And Naaman would build his altar. And on it, Naaman would offer his offerings. Now, this was not the temple. These are the altars of personal devotion to which reference is made in Exodus 20. These are not the altars for gathering people round in the sense that the temple and the tabernacle were. But they were personal, given in Exodus 20 and never rescinded. So what does she see? She sees in the land of her captivity a testimony to Jehovah. That's what she sees. Can I suggest that that was what was in her mind when she said, tell him to go to the man of God who will cure him of his leprosy. She had in mind the establishment of a testimony in a heathen, godless, idolatrous land. That's what she had in mind. My brethren and sisters, that is the purpose of gospel preaching. And that's the purpose of the salvation of soul. So that that might take place. And this dear young maiden sees it fulfilled and sees her heart's desire fulfilled as the flaming altar testifies to Jehovah. Now just keep that in mind. That was exactly what she had in mind. It's great to be at a conference. I'm speaking to somebody today and you're not in assembly fellowship. I wasn't brought up in assemblies. I came out of the Church of Scotland to come into assemblies. They say that when you come into assembly fellowship, you find a lot of good things. Somebody quoted, wasn't it? A wife was a good thing. Well, I found a wife. That was right. But and that was a good thing. But you know, I found in assemblies that which, if I had missed it, would have impoverished me. It has enriched my life, allowed me to come to know the things of God as I would never have known them, has introduced me to the sweetest of saints and the loveliest of fellowship. And I thank God for the first Lord's Day in October 1960 when I broke bread for the first time. If you're not in assembly fellowship, do something about it now. But what about Gehazi? And with Gehazi I'll finish. What about Gehazi? There is a little suggestion, by the way. Can I also say there was a further proof of his salvation? He used to go into the house of Rimmon, and it never bothered him. But now, he says, now what we're going to do about the house, is this thing, the Lord pardon thy servant, you know. He had a conscience about going into the house of Rimmon. Now, there's nothing to say whether he did or whether he didn't, and we won't go into that. I have a view in that. We won't go into that. The point is, he had a conscience about doing things that he had no conscience about before. And that's true of salvation. You get a conscience about doing things that you never had a conscience before. And that's a good sign of salvation. But what about Gehazi? I want you to notice, please, his faith. He started well in chapter number 4, and we haven't time to go into that. He started well, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. But I want you to notice not only his fail, I want you to notice his failure. What was his failure? His failure was he desired wealth. The same failure as Achan. The same failure as we get with Ananias and Sapphira. The first sin in the land, the first sin in the church age, public sin, as it were. And here we have it here. It was wealth. This man, when he saw that the man of God refused the gifts that were offered by Naaman, there was burning in his soul a lust after. I tell you, the love of these things will destroy your testimony for God. But I want you to notice, please, that he goes to the Naaman, he lies, he takes the money, and the word of God says that he went back, and servants of Naaman went with him. Now, the word of God tells us that when he came to the tower, look at your margin, to the secret place, he actually hid his ill-gotten gain. Isn't it remarkable that Achan hid his ill-gotten gains? Isn't it remarkable Ananias and Sapphira hid their ill-gotten gains? Here Gehazi hides his ill-gotten gains. How corrosive is sin is that they can sin. They sin for something that they cannot display, cannot be let seen. It was hidden. In other words, the sin was not even in displaying it. The sin was a desire to possess it. And so his faith, failure. What about his future? Gehazi. What about the future of Gehazi? Well, he becomes cast away. What is cast away? Cast away is not a condition of being not saved, but cast away is when we are no longer fit for the service of God. He becomes cast away. No longer fit for the service of God. Cast away. There's a little village next to where I live called Brookfield. No one will have heard of it, surprisingly. If you ever come to Bridge of Weir, and if you ever come to Scotland, that's a must on your itinerary. You pass through the little village of Brookfield. As you pass through, you will see that there are two roads go down to your right, and as you pass the second road, there's a house leading down to a man who, when I first came into assembly fellowship, was in his early 20s, and going well, and doing well. Preaching, doing a little ministry, doing well. Today he's cast away. Rich, well known, He's got it all. He's a few years older than me. So the ill-gotten gains that have destroyed a testimony are about to go forever. Cast away. There's something dreadfully sad about a spiritual castaway. Gehazi, I tell you, do you know what he gets? In chapter number 4 of this book, the Shunammite is offered. Her faith is tested. And the prophet, through Gehazi, says, "Will I speak to thee about thee to the king or the captain of the host?" In other words, I can get you into the upper echelons of society. She said, "I don't want that. I dwell amongst my own people." Gehazi gets what she refused. He ends up in the upper echelons speaking to the king. And what's he saying to the king? The king says, "Tell me the great things that Elisha did." He entertains the world with the stories of the prophet. Spiritual things are all spoken of in the past tense. It's gone. It's past tense. My brethren and sisters, oh, the tragedy of a spiritual life where warmth and the things of God are but a distant memory. Young believers, I'm challenging you today. I want you to live your lives in such a way that you never ever find that spiritual power and strength and work for God is a memory. And today is barren and cold. Oh, you've got possessions. I tell you, possessions are nothing. It used to be said, and truly, it takes a person to satisfy a person. That's true in marriage. That's true in fellowship. That's true with Christ. It takes Him to satisfy your soul. The tinsel toys of a dying world rushing to judgment will never fill the void of an empty soul. And the gold and the wealth he got from Naaman never made up for the fact that he is now just speaking to the king about things in the past tense. Just beware of that. The sad situation. And so, a sinner saved, but a servant lost. Is there a sinner needing to be saved in the hall? As I close, you young men and young women, what's life going to be? You going to get into the book? You say, "It'll take up time, I could be doing other things." Yes, it will. It will. It will. You will need to have a determination to get to the book. And when others may be out having fun, you're learning the value of the things of God. And when others are talking about their quality time, you're having time with God. I tell you, Naaman and his 2 mule loads of earth, a life of dedication, is what must follow a time like this.